a sermon audio I titled The Trinity. That was on September 27th. And I prayed that my sermon would be helpful for immature Christians, for mature Christians, for non-believers, for everybody. And I had also prayed that if it was the Lord's will, that maybe some Mormons would listen to it, maybe some Jehovah's Witnesses would listen to it also. Well, God answers prayer. Our church email inbox received an email a couple days after that from a Mormon guy who had listened to that sermon on sermon audio. And he talked about some of the things that he had agreed with, some of the things that he disagreed with, some of the stuff that he wanted kind of more clarification on, and explained some of those things. He was excited because he wanted to go through the things in the context of what the word said. And so that was a really a cool thing to have the Lord, you know, answer that prayer. And one of the things that he brought up in his four-page email was John 20:17. And he was making a point just kind of using that as a reference. And John 20:17 says, "I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." And this is Jesus speaking. And he said that this shows the Father is Jesus's God, and asked if that still fit within my view of Jesus being fully God, equal to God, the Father. And so as I was looking into that verse and kind of trying to go through it and, look into his question on that, I had to do what we always preach to all of you. I had to practice what I preach in that I needed to look at the context. So I started in John 20, verse 1, and read all the way through verse 31. Did that a couple of times. I wanted to see what it was that we were talking about in John 20. And, you know, the thing that I had looked at in the past, not so much verse 17, but verse 28, that I'd looked at in the past, I'd studied through it, I'd talked to some Jehovah's Witnesses about it, I'd talked to some Christians about it, and that is where Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." And so I was kind of familiar with that, but hadn't really dealt too much with verse 17. And hadn't just kind of gotten into much detail with that. But when I looked at the context of all of chapter 20, what I found really surprised me. I thought, this is really cool. I really like this. I wasn't expecting it. And it was so exciting for me. I do a devotional at least every week. I've been doing this for about 3 years. There's over 160 of them. And they're on this blog that I put together that's godsheartblog.wordpress.com. And so I post these devotionals. Well, I was at that time, I was going through Colossians. I'd been going through Colossians, and it was too much for me. The John 20 stuff was too much. I just had to interrupt the Colossians study and put this in there as one of those devotionals. So you can feel free to follow that blog or go to it or whatever. Just something that I pour a lot of time and effort into. So it'd be awesome if you wanted to read that and just kind of dig into the word. But it was enough to have me sort of interrupt that Colossians study, and obviously enough for me to say, hey, I got to do a sermon about this. This is something exciting enough for me, what I'm seeing here in John 20. I got to share it with other people. I got to let other people know about this. So it was, pretty cool for me. And I was excited about going through all of that. Now, just to kind of hit pause here for a second, I've talked about a lot of different things. I've talked about Jesus. I've talked about John in chapter 20 and all of these different things. And maybe if you've never heard of Jesus, maybe you've not read the Bible, or it's been 10 years since you've read the Bible, maybe I should backtrack just a little bit and kind of give you a breakdown, and I'm going to kind of paraphrase some of it, but sort of what the Bible is and what we see from those pages. So God, knowing everything, he decides to create the earth. And I'm kind of referencing Genesis here. And he starts to, he makes these different things, and he decides to give us a letter. It's really a love letter from him. And he has different people throughout time write down his words, right? And because God is without error, the Bible is without error, and it's been all compiled together, and it gives us a really good idea of who God is and what he wants from us, right? The kind of the idea of that God's heart that I was talking to you about with the devotional. What is God's heart? What does he want for us to know? And so God sets up the creation. He starts creating things, and he creates man and woman. He creates Adam and Eve. No, they're not fictional. It's not an analogy. These are actual people who were created by God. And he gives them a choice. He doesn't make them robots. He gives them a choice. And he says, you can obey me or you can disobey me. He says, I strongly suggest that you obey me, but hey, it's your choice. You guys can obey me or not obey me. And they disobey God. And what that leads to is a separation in between man and woman, men, right? Humanity and God. But God, knowing all of these things, even before time began, he knew that that was going to happen. He put that in place. He still loved us enough to create us and allow us to make that choice on our own. But he'd set up a plan. He put a plan in motion. And ultimately, with the economy of God, he says, look, if you're going to be in separation to me, I'm going to make a way so that you can come back in with me. And that's totally on God. I mean, that's what we learn from the Bible. It's not our choice of how good we are or how rich we are or anything like that. If we want to try and buy ourselves back, God says, no, that's not how I work. I don't deal that way. And so he sets up this plan. For 4,000 years, we have the Old Testament where people are writing about this. They're prophesying. There are these prophecies happening sometimes thousands of years before they're actually completed. So they're written about, and then they're completed much, much longer and after that. And God sets up all of this stuff. He knows what he's going to do. And what he ends up doing is having Jesus, the Messiah in the Hebrew and Greek, it's Savior, it's the idea of us needing to be saved. Saved from what? Saved from that separation, something that we nowadays call sin, right? The separation from God. We needed that saving. And so he sends Jesus, and Jesus is born on the earth, something that we're going to be celebrating a couple weeks from now when we celebrate Christmas. And no, Jesus wasn't born on December 25th, but really it doesn't matter when he was born. God, having spent 4,000 years telling us about how he's set this plan in motion and how excited he is, how he sends angels, right? And he tells the shepherds, hey, go tell people about this. I don't really care what day Jesus was born. I just want to celebrate and be excited that God's plan came to fruition 2,000 years ago, right? And so he sends his son, Jesus, and he brings him here, but really Jesus has one purpose. Sure, he makes friends, and he makes some enemies, and sure, he heals people, and he helps people out, but ultimately, he's going to die on the cross for our sins, for all the bad stuff that we've done, right? And what we're going to read about in John 20 is what happened after that, right? It's that thread that Christianity hangs on, as I've said before. If Jesus didn't resurrect from the dead, then we're just wasting our time here every Sunday morning. We're wasting our time by reading the Bible, because if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we can't hold to his promise that we also are going to rise from the dead. But he did rise from the dead, and we're going to definitely see that here in John 20. And I think it's very important that we understand that when Jesus came to earth, he was both fully God and fully man, something my mind can't wrap itself around. But he's fully God, and in so he was perfect, right? And that's why he can save all of humanity from their sins. And yet he's fully man. He's full with that humanity. He understands the struggles and the different things that we go through, and as such he can save all people from their sin. It's this beautiful picture that we have in the person of Jesus. So that's sort of a synopsis of, you know, the last, say, 6,000 years or so that we have here in this Bible. We believe it to be without error. We believe that if we live our lives by it, then we will be much better people for it. But is there more to it than that? Is there something that we have sort of a responsibility once we know this to go out and maybe change our lives. Maybe it's not us who are changing our lives. Maybe it's Jesus changing our lives. And we're definitely going to explore that today in John chapter 20. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, thank you for bringing us all here today in your church and all of the people who are meeting to worship you all around the world. Lord, those who are listening on Sermon Audio, those who are just part of the church, those who are seeking, those who are in pain, Lord, those who are going through difficulties. And of course, we think of the victims in Paris a while ago, but certainly in Southern California, we think of the victims of the tragedy in San Bernardino. But Lord, we know that you are faithful. You are working in those things. I was just reading in 2 Timothy today, and you've told us, man, evil men are going to continue to increase. There is still going to be this problem. We brought it upon ourselves by choosing to disobey you, Lord, and yet we thank you so much for your promise of peace, and that ultimately we who serve you, we who desire to have your will done in the lives, our lives and those around us, Lord, we know that all of these things will work together for good according to your purpose. And we don't know that all the time, Lord, but we do just pray for the hurting and those in pain, God, and many of us here today may be in pain, maybe physical, maybe mental, spiritual, whatever it is, Lord, we just pray that you would be here speaking through us. Thank you so much for giving us your word. I just pray for John chapter 20 to really minister to us and everybody who gets to read it and gets to hear it. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to read through John 20 verses 1 through 10, just kind of quickly understanding what's going on there. Verse 1 through 10 says, "Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" All right, so we're getting the picture. If you read prior to this, and please do so on your own spare time, Mary Magdalene sees Jesus die as well as some other people. He's most definitely dead. The Romans were really good at killing people and really good at recognizing when someone was dead. So they pulled Jesus off the cross. They put him in this grave, and the grave would have been kind of like a cave, sort of, hewn out. So they put Jesus' body in there. They roll a stone over it. The stone would have been about 1.5 to 2 tons, pretty good size rock that's rolled over the tomb. Mary was able to kind of set up some of the burial dressings, but according to the custom, she wasn't able to completely finish that, and she had to leave, right? Sabbath was coming, so she had to leave, and she's been dealing with this for the last couple of days, just knowing that the person that she had placed her faith in, Jesus Christ, was now dead. All of the hopes out the window. She's done with that, and yet she's going to show up at the grave the first available time that she can. She's going to go there, and she's going to finish the burial dressings. She gets there. There's no body in the tomb. So she immediately runs back to Peter, and then it says the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, this is John. This is the John that's writing the book that we're reading right now, an eyewitness. And he kind of doesn't want to be egotistical. He doesn't want to say, yeah, it was me, John. But he is a little bit egotistical by saying the one that Jesus loved, which, you know, that's all right. I'll let John slide on that one. So he says, you know, I was there too, right? And he and Peter are going to go ahead and go to the tomb, because Mary says Jesus' body isn't there. They want to go check it out. Verse 3, "Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter, and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed." Let's hold there for a second. So John and Peter are running to the tomb. John says, hey, I beat him. I made it there first, but I don't go inside. I'm kind of peering in. I'm looking in. Peter huffing and puffing a little bit slower, elbows by John, and he just goes right into the tomb. He's looking around. John goes, oh, we can do that? Okay, I'll go in too. I'm going to look around. So they start looking for Jesus' body. It's kind of interesting because John tells us that the cloths were lying there as they had been wrapped, you know, as a mummy. Basically, Jesus' body had been there, and yet Jesus' body wasn't there. It was like the cloths were just lying flat down, but that they had been wrapped, right? And it's kind of weird because if someone had come in to steal the body, they would have probably just grabbed the body and carried it out with the wrappings, right? And if someone wanted to be really creepy, they could have gone in and taken off all the cloths, and they would have just left them in a heap and taken the body and gone, right? But nobody's going to spend the time to rewrap all those cloths and make it look like there had been a body there. And so we see something happen, and I love what it says there at the end of verse 8. And we have to know what it's going to say in verse 9. Verse 9 says, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. That he must rise from the dead. 4,000 years of prophecy, he's going to rise from the dead. So the disciples have forgotten. They didn't know. I don't know exactly what it was, but they don't really remember the scriptures saying that Jesus is going to rise from the dead, right? Even at that point. But something in that tomb made them, the end of verse 8 there, believe. Something in the way that that tomb was empty and Jesus' body was no longer there. They're not just relying on, you know, their Judaism 101 classes. They don't remember the scriptures that he's going to rise, but they do say, we believe. We believe he is resurrected. And so, verse 10, then the disciples went away again to their own homes. Now we're going to go into verses 11 through 16, and we're going to dig in a little bit deeper here. This is Mary's interaction with Jesus. So let's go ahead and read verse 11. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say, teacher. In verses 11 through 13, we see Mary weeping. She's distraught. She's in anguish. She's weeping. Now, obviously, she has walked back or taken a different route or something happened where she doesn't pass Peter and John, who are now full of belief that Jesus has risen from the dead. But she goes back to the grave, and she's there, and she's weeping, right? She doesn't know where Jesus' body has been taken. It's funny. It's like she doesn't even care that the angels are there. She answers them, but it's not any of this huge hit the ground, like, oh my goodness, I can't believe you're angels. She's so focused on the body of Jesus. She just wants to do what she came there for, to finish preparing for the burial, right? His body. In verses 14 through 15, the resurrected Jesus appears to Mary, but she doesn't recognize him, and she assumes that he's the gardener. I'd always wondered, why is it that she doesn't recognize him? Could be for a couple different reasons. Some think that maybe it was kind of hazy in the morning and she couldn't see him. Others say, hey, maybe it was the sun in her eyes. She couldn't see it. It's always possible that Jesus sort of chose to blind Mary to being able to see who he was, as he did with the guys on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, 13 through roughly 31. I kind of personally think that she just wasn't looking for an alive person among the dead. I think it wasn't even in her brain that he would have been alive. So she sees him, she kind of hears him. And it's interesting because a couple times it talks about her turning. It's kind of like she sees the gardener, there's a guy there, she's looking back in the tomb, and she just kind of says, hey, where have they laid him? You know, she's not really paying attention. For whatever the reason, maybe it's a combination of the things I said, maybe I missed something, whatever it is, regardless of that, it gives the opportunity for Jesus to ask, why are you weeping? Now, did you notice this is the exact same thing that the angels said? Literally, the exact same thing. It's awesome because angels don't really have any authority of their own. They speak for God. They're messengers for God. And so they go, and the thing really on God's heart is that anguish that Mary is going through, right? And so, you know, Jesus pretty much speaking through those angels, that's what they say. Why are you weeping, right? And then when Jesus is there and he asks her, that's the first thing that he asks. Hey, Mary, why are you weeping? I can fix that. Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? What are you looking for, Mary? I can help you. And a lot of times we kind of miss that. A lot of times we're so caught up with looking into a tomb where we've got this anxiety, we've got this pain, we've got death, we've got whatever it is, and we just kind of over our shoulder, okay, Jesus, but we've got this pain, we've got this difficulty, and Jesus is there. Hey, why are you weeping? I can fix that. I can help you with that. It's an incredible thing here that we see. So she doesn't directly answer, but she thinks that he's the gardener. He may know where Jesus' body was taken, and so there's a small ray of hope for Mary. She goes, okay, if you're the gardener, maybe you know where the body is, and so I have a little bit of hope that maybe I can find that body. Then in verse 16, Jesus simply says, Mary, and everything changes for her. At that point, when Jesus says, Mary, her entire world changes. But actually, Jesus doesn't say Mary, he says Miriam, right? That's in her native language of Aramaic, a point John is careful to point out to us and the non-Aramaic speaking readers in Asia Minor that would have been reading this, right? He's very clear on pointing out that Jesus said Miriam, right, in Aramaic. There was something about how Jesus said her native name in her native tongue that made her know immediately that it was Jesus. And so she responds in Aramaic with Rabboni, right? Which means master, which means teacher, right? She responds in that same Aramaic, in that same way. That small ray of hope at getting a lead, at getting information on where Jesus' body was taken, now explodes into the greatest hope that Mary has ever known. She was looking for the dead body of the Lord. Well, he was standing right in front of her, fully alive. Now we come to verses 17 through 31, and really this is sort of the crux of the chapter, at least for me as I was looking through it, and I see it divided into three portions. So, John 20, 17 through 31, divided into three portions. The first one is Jesus' command, and we see that in verse 17. The second one is Thomas's rejection, and we see that in verses 18 through 25. And the third one is Thomas's acceptance, verses 26 through 31. So there is good news. This is where we ultimately get a proper understanding of what I was talking about, that verse 28 near the end where Thomas says, my Lord and my God. This is really, we have to go all the way to 17 and prior, but 17 and following really to help us understand what that meant in verse 28. So let's read verse 17, this is Jesus' command. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. Before we get to the command, let's figure out this whole don't cling to me thing. I've always kind of wondered that. Why does he say, Mary, don't cling to me? You know, in the past, I kind of had thought, is it something like you're not allowed to touch me yet, Mary. I have to go up, see the Father in heaven. Some magical stuff is going to happen with my body. And then, you know, maybe you can touch me or hug me or whatever. But, you know, this isn't allowed yet. But that's not the case. Nothing magical has to happen to his body. What's done is done, right? What's interesting instead is that Jesus is setting a standard. He's setting a standard that for the remaining 40 days that he's going to be on earth, and I get that from Acts 1:3, that he was on earth for 40 days after he resurrected. He's setting a standard because he has work to do, and it won't be completed until he joins the Father in heaven. And he had work for Mary to do too. He had work for all of the disciples to do. And he's setting this standard, and it's really important because Mary wanted what she had before with him. She wanted that relationship. She wanted the daily, visible relationship with Jesus. Jesus knows that it's not going to be like that anymore. He actually knows that the communion between he and Mary and the rest of the church, capital C, right, all of us believers for the last 2,000 years and those who believed in the coming Messiah for the 4,000 prior to that, that the church could finally have communion with the Lord. But it was going to be different than how it had been for the last 33 years, right? And the verbiage here, if you notice in other gospels, there are the women who fall down and grab his feet and worship him. He's cool with that, but he's not okay with Mary grabbing onto him. It was kind of like, I'm never going to let you go. You died, now you're back. This is awesome. I'm glad that you're resurrected, but I'm never going to let you go. And Jesus has to say, I'm sorry, Mary, it's not going to be like that. In fact, it's going to be better. But you can't cling to me right now. You can't hold on to me in that same way that you had. And we kind of see that in her mentality of answering him, Rabboni, in the Aramaic and stuff. She just really wanted it to be that way that it had been in the past. And so Jesus says, you know, I still need to ascend. There's still some stuff that I have to do, but we're going to have an even greater relationship. You, Mary, and I, and everybody here in this room, and we're going to have a much better relationship through the Holy Spirit, right? And so Jesus says something to her, but notice that it's a command to communicate it with his disciples, whom he calls brothers at this point. This is awesome because in the past, he's talked about them as being his disciples, as being those who, you know, he was going to instruct and he would send out and he would do that stuff. A little more recently, he's called them friends, but now he can call them brothers, right? Jesus has always existed, he being one of the persons of God, and yet men are finite and men have been born. But Jesus has now paved the way. His resurrection is different than any of the other couple resurrections that we see in the Bible. Because the people who resurrected in the Bible, Jesus rose a couple people up, right? And those people rose like Lazarus, but they were going to have to die again, right? Now, when Jesus rises, he never is going to die again. He paves that way for us, and his promise is good for us that he says, hey, I can raise you from the dead too. You will join me and you can be my brothers and sisters, right? Romans tells us about how we can be his brothers and sisters in that way. So it's crucial that we understand, he says, hey, you can tell my brothers. I've set the standard here. I'm doing this thing. Now I can call you brothers and sisters because I've brought you into the fellowship of the family. Now you guys are inheriting. Now you're heirs to God's family. And so he says, hey, I want you to go tell my brothers this. And what does he say? He says, tell them I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. So what does Jesus mean by that? He's pointing out the difference in his relationship with the Father from the relationship that the disciples have with the Father. I like Augustine's explanation of this. I've modernized it a little bit. It is 1,600 years old, so I've made it a little bit more easy for us to understand. Augustine, roughly, says, notice Jesus doesn't say, I'm ascending to our Father. Instead, he says, my Father. So in one way, Jesus is saying, the Father is mine. And in another way, he is yours. By nature, he is mine, and by grace, he is yours. and he is my God, who I submit to as a man, but he's also your God, and I am mediator between you and him. I love that. I love that idea. You know, he has just gotten done saying, my brothers, but he doesn't say our God as if we're brothers on the same level, right? He does say, my Father and your Father, my God, your God. There is a distinction there. Women were looked down upon in this culture. The ruling Jews actually said it's better to burn the Bible than to put it in the hands of a woman. That was the idea. That was the mentality back then. A woman's confession, her testimony, was inadmissible in court. You couldn't have a woman give testimony in court. So that kind of shows us what that culture was doing. And it's funny because a lot of people say, oh, the Bible is, you know, misogynistic and all this stuff. It's so great. The first person that Jesus shows up to is a woman, Mary, right? And the second thing that he does is gives her a command. He says, hey, I have something. I'm entrusting you with something that's super important. I have something that's absolutely crucial, and I need you to go communicate this with my brothers. I need you to go communicate this with others. He puts that in Mary's hands, and he says, I have faith in you. I know that you can do it. It's awesome. I love that Jesus does that. And so he's clearly distinguished my Father, your Father, my God, your God. Mary, I need you to communicate it in this way to my brothers. Let's go ahead and read verses 18 through 25. This is going to be Thomas's rejection. Verse 18 says, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she has seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails, put my hand into his side, I will not believe. In verse 18, we see that Mary is faithful to do as she was instructed. She actually had to go around, hunt those guys down, and find each one of them, right? She had to tell them what Jesus had said. Hey, I need you to tell these guys this thing. And so she was faithful in it. She did it. There's no question that all 11 of those disciples knew exactly what Jesus had said, Jesus' statement. Now, in verse 19, we see that the exact same day that Jesus had appeared to Mary, later that night, that exact same day, he appears to the disciples. And they were gathered together for fear of the Jews. The disciples have gathered together because the ruling class of the Jews had arrested Jesus, had beaten him, had crucified him, killed him, and buried him. Yeah, if you were a follower of Jesus, you would have been fearful of the Jews also. All of the disciples feared for their lives, but only Thomas is out of fellowship. Do you notice that? Thomas wasn't there. John makes sure to tell us that, right? So we can be like the disciples. We can be fearful for our lives, right? There are certainly Christians nowadays in different places throughout the world who fear for their lives just because of their belief in Jesus. So they're fearful. They're guilty by association. They were the disciples of Jesus. They fear for their lives, but they're meeting together, right? They're in fellowship. In that same way, and Thomas being out of fellowship, when Jesus says, peace be with you, we notice the difference between the disciples' fear and Jesus' peace. We may face fear and anxiety in our lives, But when we fellowship together, the Lord will show up. He will reward our faith. But Thomas misses out on what happened next. Jesus then invited them to look at the nail piercings in his hand and his feet, and the spear piercing in his side. There's no question that this was the exact same Jesus that they had followed for 3 years and watched get hung on the cross and die. This is the exact same man. In verses 21 through 23, Jesus commissions the 10 disciples and others, according to Luke 24:33, who were in the room. He commissions them. He has the full authority to send them into the world and share the good news about his death and resurrection, that crucial and important resurrection, him defying all odds and raising from the dead. He does this by breathing on them, which is symbolic of a giving of the gift of the Holy Spirit, right? We've talked about the Holy Spirit sort of being that breath, right? This is symbolic of this gift being given to the disciples at that time. In this case, the gift is what Jesus says in verse 23. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. We must understand this in relation to the rest of the Bible. What does the Bible say? How does it explain these things? Since no person can pardon sins in and of themselves, Jesus must be saying that the apostles can declare whether a person's sins are forgiven or unforgiven based upon that person's relationship with Jesus, right? It's not the disciples who have the ability to take away sins. It's not a priest. It's not a human that can rid you of your sins, right? It's that relationship with Jesus. But godly men, these disciples who were called by God, can certainly recognize that relationship and that right standing with the Lord. And they can say, yeah, your sins are forgiven you. I can encourage you in that. You've done the right thing. You're doing great, right? And one commentator says that the apostles cannot act independently, that is, apart from the Spirit who speaks in the Word, is already evident in the fact that the gift is linked with the Spirit. This is obviously something that the Spirit will do. Now, in verse 24, Thomas wasn't in fellowship, right? But it wasn't like that was his only chance to put his faith in Jesus as someone more than just a human, right? He was required to put his faith in Jesus as someone more than human. This wasn't just his only chance. If he wasn't in that room, that was it, right? That wasn't his only chance. What really kind of sealed the deal for him was when the other disciples told Thomas about what they had seen and he still wouldn't believe. We all know that he's called Doubting Thomas, but now we see that it's so much more than that. Not only did Thomas not have faith that Jesus rose from the dead, but he was also denying Jesus' lordship and godship. Remember, Jesus commanded a very specific thing to those disciples, and Thomas was rejecting that. Thomas's rejection of the nature of Jesus and disobedience to the command of Jesus was a mistake. By not obeying Jesus' command to recognize the relationship between the Son and the Father and the Son and the disciples, Thomas allowed fear and disbelief to rule his heart. Thomas continues on in that fear and that disbelief, right? Yep, he wasn't fellowshipping, but it wasn't like that was his only chance. He still had this chance when the other disciples sought out Thomas, found him, and said, hey, we've seen it now too. This isn't just Mary saying that she's seen it. We've seen it too. And Thomas, stubborn, disobedient, says, no, I'm not going to believe it. I reject that Jesus is God. I reject that there's a difference between our relationship with the Father, our relationship with God, and Jesus' relationship with the Father, with God. Verses 26 through 31, we're going to finish off the chapter with this. This is Thomas's acceptance. Let's start in verse 26. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here, and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Jesus repeats the same scene for Thomas again, saying, "Peace to you," and not even asking Thomas any questions. He just invites him right away. Jesus knows. Jesus knows exactly what Thomas had said. Jesus knows that Thomas has been stubborn and said, I want to put my finger into those nail holes, right? I want to stick my finger in that side where that spear pierced him. Jesus starts off with the peace, but he immediately just goes right into it. "Okay, Thomas, I know what you wanted. Here you go. Here I am. I'm physical proof, and you can put your fingers into these nail marks that held me to the cross. Yes, it is me. I resurrected from the dead." Thomas had demanded that 8 days earlier. So what is Thomas's response? When he sees Jesus for that first time, what is his response? He says, "My Lord and my God." Why does Thomas respond like that? Have you ever looked at that? Why does he use those words? Why does Thomas say that? Be aware that there are quite a few theories on why Thomas said these things. A lot of them say Thomas didn't really mean what he said. He didn't really mean that Jesus was God, okay? I have Jehovah's Witness friends, and we've talked about this quite a few times before. They want to talk about how he said, "My Lord and my God," and their theory on it is that they said, "My Lord," to Jesus, and then they paused, and then looking up to heaven to praise the Father, they said, "My God." Thomas said, "My God," right? That's what the Jehovah's Witness believe about this. Now, considering that argument, we must look at the Greek where it was originally written. It was originally written in the Greek. We have to look at the Greek, and I apologize because my pronunciation of Greek isn't too good, but I want you to understand it. I want you to know what Thomas actually said. He says, "Mou kurios kai mou theos," okay, "my Lord and my God." I would draw your attention to that word right in the middle, kai. It means and, okay? Kai meaning and. When he says, "My Lord and my God," we have that problematic word "and." There's not a comma in there. There very much is an "and." And if you follow the Greek grammar and the understanding of what that means, it means that the second title applies to the same person as the first. One and the same. You have to say that Thomas said, "My Lord and my God," fully speaking about Jesus, okay? So there's no question about that. And "my God" is applicable. That's what Thomas meant when he said that about Jesus. But then the question becomes, was Thomas right? Okay, Thomas has said this. We know that he has said this. We know that he is referring to Jesus as "my Lord and my God," but was Thomas right? Well, we know Jesus was always quick to correct anyone who made a false correlation or an incorrect conclusion. And yet, Jesus' response here indicates that Thomas was not wrong. If Jesus' words, "my God," in verse 17 that we just looked at, John 20:17, if Jesus' words, "my God," referred to Jesus' relationship to the Father as a man, then the same exact words must mean no less when they come from Thomas. So, if the Father is God to Jesus in how he became human, then Jesus is God in his nature to Thomas, who was born a human. And therefore, Jesus is God to us as well. The word "Lord" here is kurios, and it means my master, my foundation. This is what Thomas said, my Lord and my God, Kurios, my master and my foundation. And when he says God here, it's theos, meaning my prince and my judge. Sure, they have a lot of other meanings, but these are some of the root meanings behind these words. I think that's a beautiful thing for Thomas to acknowledge, but a beautiful thing for us to acknowledge too. When we look to Jesus, we can say, my master, I want you to rule over the throne of my heart. I want you to be preeminent. I want you to sit on the throne of my heart, and I want you to make decisions for me. Because I know myself, I make some pretty poor choices sometimes. I'm dealing with a limited field of knowledge, and I think that this is the right thing. But man, if I would just submit it to you, and I would just say, you know what, Jesus, you make that call. You're the master of my life. You're my foundation. You're what I stand on. You're everything to me, right? And whether it's a small little thing or it's a big thing, that's all subjective in our own minds, right? I specifically remember I was about 5 or 6 years old, and I really, really wanted to play t-ball. This was the world to me. This was everything. I wanted to play t-ball. Well, the teams had already been figured out. All of that was done. The practices had started. No games yet, but everything was pretty well underway. And I remember my dad telling me, hey, I'm sorry, but you know the season's already going. I don't think you're going to be able to play t-ball. And what would it have been, like an extra 3 months that I would have had to wait, you know, before a new season was going to start? But to me, it was everything. And I distinctly remember sitting on my bed and praying about that. And it's so funny to me because it's this stupid small thing, right, to this 5 or 6 year old kid. But man, Jesus knew how much it meant to me. And I got a call and I got to go be on that team. I don't know why I'm crying. It's a dumb little thing, but you know, it's one of those things where it's like, man, what am I going to eat today? Oh, man, that sounds so dumb. That sounds so lame. Why would we bring that before Jesus? But it's more than just that. It's more than just it being a small thing and us thinking it's trivial. If we've made Jesus our master and our foundation, if we've made him our Lord, then nothing is too small for him. What's the harm in putting that before him and saying, hey, Jesus, can you fill me in on this? What's the right move in this way? And I know a lot of you, and I know I've heard a lot of the different things about how something looks really good and you really want to go after it. Everything lines up. It makes the most sense. You know, you're going to get X amount of money, or you're going to get this, or you're going to be able to move into that, right? And you bring it before Jesus because he's the master of your life, and he says no. And you say, oh, this looks so good, but okay. And then come to find out something that would have been absolutely horrible, horrifying for you had you taken that, had you gone with that thing. And you go, wow, okay, that really reaffirms my faith in Jesus. I'm going to bring all of these things before him, right? He is my master and my foundation. But he's also my God. He's theos. He's my prince and my judge. If Jesus is the mediator between us, right, and hell, if he's the one that can save me, man, I'd really want him to be my judge. I want him to be my God. I want him to be the one who he is. I want him to be from when John wrote in chapter 1 here, if you flip back to that, man, John chapter 1, where he's using a lot of the pictures of Genesis 1, and he tells us that Jesus is God, that Jesus knew us before we were ever created, right? That Jesus is the one who can be our prince and our judge. Oh man, that's the God that I want. A lot of times, it's not the God that I want because I'm convicted on something that I want to do, or I just want to be lackadaisical or whatever it is, right? But ultimately, when I'm clear-headed and I start to get an understanding of who Jesus is, that's ultimately who I want. That Jesus who met Thomas there, man, that's the Jesus that I want. I want that one who brings in the peace, right? And then gives me the substantiation, shows me his hands, and I'm left with nothing but to say, my Lord and my God. So what's the point of all of this? I've now talked for, what, 40 minutes, something like that. What is the point of everything that we're told here in John 20? The point is that although Thomas failed to believe that Jesus was risen from the dead, and although he disobeyed Jesus' command, And although he didn't believe Jesus was God the Son and the mediating bridge between the Father and all of mankind, and although it took Thomas to see and to touch to believe, Thomas was still forgiven and restored. Thomas acknowledged that Jesus is God, and we need to trust him with everything. Everything means what Jesus says, what he does, that he is our master and our God, and that if he promised that he would rise us from the dead, then we can cling to that promise, and we will be risen from the dead. In verse 29, Jesus promises a blessing if we do believe these things and yet have not seen with our eyes and touched with our fingers. I love that verses 30 and 31 tells us how there were many other signs. There was a lot of other stuff that happened. There were a lot of eyewitnesses that saw these things during these 40 days that weren't even written down. But what we have, what was written down, was given to us so that we may believe. But to believe what? Two things that result in a third, okay? The first is that Jesus is the Christ. This is verse 31. Two things that result in a third. We are to believe, one, that Jesus is the Christ. Two, the Son of God, resulting in, three, having life in his name. The first two, Christ and Son of God, are titles only applicable to Jesus. Christ means Savior or Messiah, as I mentioned earlier, and they emphasize Jesus' humanity, while Son of God emphasizes his deity and his nature of God. But then we are told that we can have life in his name, not in his titles, but in his name. Whether you call him Yehoshua in Hebrew, or Jesus in Greek, or Jesus in English, or Jesus in Spanish, or any other name that you call him, his name is the only name that can save us from hell. Interestingly, the Bible is primarily written in Hebrew and Greek. When we look at what Jesus' name means in both languages, it's Yahweh is salvation. That's what Jesus means. Yahweh is salvation. Now, Yahweh was the personal name that God gave us in the Old Testament of him and who he was, that we could know him personally, right? God wants that. God's heart is to know us personally, to have that relationship. Why are you weeping, right? Do you need to see my hands and feet to believe, right? Yahweh wants to know us personally, and who better than Yahweh to give us that salvation? And so we put our faith in his name. Yahweh is salvation. Saves us from our sins, all the bad stuff that we've done. I love that for those of us who know this story, maybe we've read through this before, maybe we were in Sunday school in the past, maybe we've tied a couple of these stories together, like Mary seeing Jesus, Thomas not believing, Jesus blessing those who have believed without seeing. Maybe we know those stories, but for us, we can still learn something from this. There are still layers there. We can understand what verse 28 means in light of the context of all of chapter 20, giving us a real foundation there in verse 17, right? We get to see the layers given here, even if we know this story. But we wouldn't know these things, the more intricate story that we've gone through today, a little bit of a less direct story of Jesus commanding his disciples to recognize him as Lord and God, and then Thomas disobeying, but finally believing and recognizing him as both the risen Lord and God, if we didn't read the whole chapter through in context. I think that's so crucial. If you have people come up to you and they want to debate the Bible with you, they don't understand it, whatever it might be, you in your own personal walk with the Lord, it's super important that we understand the Bible in context. So whether you're questioning the validity of the Bible, or you have friends or family members who don't think that the Bible is true, or that it doesn't apply to our lives today, right? 2015, it's almost 2016. Oh man, that thing's old. That doesn't apply to us anymore. I would challenge you to not just pick at one phrase. A lot of times people will pick at one phrase and they'll just become engulfed with that thing. If you don't look at the context, you won't properly understand it. And if you don't properly understand it, what's the point, right? To read everything in context, if you genuinely want to know what the Bible says is true, is it true or is it not true that Jesus is the only way to heaven, that he really did rise from the dead for our sins, that he wants you to put your faith in him as God and master of your life, I challenge you to read it. I challenge you to read the Bible and to read it in context. If you've never put your faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you can see me afterwards. You can definitely see Troy afterwards. But if you don't want to do that, if you're not comfortable with that, if you're a little too shy or you're listening on sermon audio and you don't really have a way of doing that, you don't need us, right? I mentioned that earlier, that it wasn't the disciples who got to forgive sins. You don't need me. I'll help you. I'll guide you into the Bible, but you don't need us. You can, right here, right now, you can pray. You can pray that Jesus would come into your life, that he would be the master and ruler over your life. It doesn't have to be a perfect prayer. Jesus knows your heart. Remember how he already knew what Thomas had said about the handprints and all of that stuff, and he just went right in, okay, here you go, believe. Right? He knows your heart. He knows what you're thinking. He knows all of these different things. You don't have to have a perfect prayer. You just pray from your heart to Jesus. Very, very critical and important. And I would say the second step on that is to get your hands on a Bible. Be reading it and be reading it in context. Understand it. If you need a Bible, we have some. If you're listening on sermon audio, our email address is houseofgracehemet@gmail.com. Email us if you want us a Bible. We'll send you one for free. We just want you to know Jesus. That's super, super important. We just want you to know who he is and that he saved you from your sins. You're going to find that in the Bible. And if you do know Jesus as your Savior, as your Lord, then praise God for that. I am so thankful for that. You can look at John 20 as reaffirming in your faith, right? What God has given us in John's writing about Jesus and what Jesus did, man, that's very reaffirming for me. That's really setting my belief in the Lord. Very, very helpful. And you can share this with your friends and family. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, thank you for this time. I thank you for your word. I thank you, God, for the freedom that you've given even me, who is not classically trained. I don't have any degrees to speak of with the Bible, but it's you who speaks through the person, and it's you who forgive the sins, not us, not anything that we've done. It is your Holy Spirit that forgives us for all the bad stuff that we've done. I pray that people would take that challenge. I pray that people would look into the Bible. Is it archaic? Is it filled with holes? Is it riddled with a bunch of incontinuities and all kinds of problems? Or is it your word? Is it the truth? Is it something that you have truly given us, your love letter, where you show us how to get back into a right relationship with you? I pray, Lord, that for those of us who have followed after you and do continue to desire to build our relationship with you, that you would answer our prayer today. And I pray for those who may think, man, this is just junk. Everything that he said is just trash. Lord, that's fine. I just pray that you would continue to prick their hearts. I pray that you would continue to speak to those people, and that like a C.S. Lewis would grab the Bible and say, man, I'm going to prove this thing wrong. And in the process of just reading through the Bible becomes a Christian because of the truth there, because of the inexcusable just wealth of your love letter, of how you love humanity and how you have set these things up. Jesus, I pray to you today. I thank you so much because you have died on the cross for our sins. And there is nothing that we can do for that. And I just thank you. It's just a small thing that we say thank you, like Mike was saying, just an understanding of being thankful for what we have been given. I love that verse 31 ends with that, believing you may have life in your name. Thank you, Jesus, for that life, that more abundant life here on earth and that life in heaven. one day where we will be with you for eternity. We will not know that separation any longer. I thank you for these things, Lord. I pray for the people listening to this and that they would go out recharged, that they would go out wanting to know you and to share this with others. Thank you so much, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.